Well, good morning, everybody. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. I think that we'd all agree that to have some kind of home to live in is one of the basic necessities of life. It goes along with things like food and clothing as among those things that we need to exist. But for those who live here on the San Francisco Peninsula, having a roof over your head isn't always a given. I think we all know that we live in an area where rents are sky high and housing prices are off the charts. Young families with the dream of someday owning a home have to seriously adjust their expectations in living here. And for some, that's a very hard dream to let go of. I've seen people willing to endure a two-hour commute just to fulfill that dream. I've seen couples move across the country, leaving their family, their church, even their job, just to fulfill that desire. I've seen people willing to lie and cheat just in order to get into the house that they want. And we know that this kind of obsession is not limited to those with limited finances. The desire for more can also overtake those who have way more than enough. In fact, many first-time homebuyers, I'm told, are being aced out by wealthy investors whose cash offers trump their lower bids. And so prices are driven up by these cash offers, and sometimes hardworking people just can't compete. I wonder, what does God think about all this? You ever wonder about that? I mean, does God even care about these kinds of trivialities? Does God care about real estate transactions? Well, this morning we come to a story that reveals God does care. He cares about these kinds of things because he is a God of justice. The prophet Isaiah wrote, "Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left, and you live alone in the land." The prophet Micah wrote, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance." 1 Kings chapter 21 is a story about how this God of justice deals with the injustice of King Ahab of Israel and his wife Jezebel. And it all started with a desire for a little more land. And so let's pick up the story in verses 1 and 2. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I'll give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever you want." Now, King Ahab normally resided in Samaria. That's where the palace was, but he had sort of a second home, a second palace in Jezreel, which was about 20 miles north of Samaria. A man named Naboth owned a vineyard right next to the royal estate. And somehow we see here that Ahab got it in his mind to expand a little bit. I kind of imagine that he had a landscape architect out to his home. And the architect just kind of made a passing comment about that land adjacent to Ahab's. "Wow, Ahab, I can just see it. A beautiful vegetable garden there for you." Well, Ahab had never really thought about that before. But all of a sudden, you know how it is, he begins to think, "Yeah, I could use a vegetable garden. As a matter of fact, I need a vegetable garden." And so he decides to make Naboth, his neighbor, a solid offer. He could either swap his vineyard for a better one, or Ahab said, "I'll give you full cash value. Just tell me the price." And it all seems very above board, doesn't it? But look at Naboth's response. Verse 3. But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." Now you might wonder why Naboth is so adamant about this in his refusal. Well, you see, Naboth's thinking was actually shaped by the Word of God. Back in Leviticus chapter 25, God said, "The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers." And then if you skip forward a little bit to the book of Numbers, God says no inheritance in Israel is to pass from one tribe to another. For every Israelite shall keep the tribal inheritance of their ancestors. And so in God's law, it was only in cases of extreme emergency that land could be sold. And even then, provision was made for it to be returned to its original family and tribe in time. So Naboth here is clearly a man of integrity. Naboth is a man of God's word. That's why he says, "The Lord forbid that I should do this." He's a man more concerned about pleasing the Lord than getting what he wants or even pleasing the king. Now, how do you think King Ahab handled that? Look at verse 4. "So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth, the Jezreelite, had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors.' He lay on his bed, sulking, and refused to eat." Ahab goes off and sulks. Now remember, this is a grown man. This is the king of Israel. But let's face it, he acts like a child and runs into his room. He slams the door, lays on his bed, stuffs his head on the pillow, and pouts. Don't you feel bad for him? You know, it wasn't wrong for Ahab to want and desire a vegetable garden. But now that desire has turned into an obsession. And that is wrong. One of the things we're going to see as we move through this story is that several of the Ten Commandments are violated. And the first one to go is the last of the Ten Commandments. What is it? "You shall not covet your neighbor's," what? "House." Or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And you know, as I think about it, I think this is often how injustice begins. This is how all relational conflict starts. As a matter of fact, much later in the New Testament, James wrote, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires, which battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight." You see, injustice is almost always hatched in covetous hearts. Hearts that are not obsessed with God's word, but with getting what we want. I've seen grown men become sullen and angry, just like Ahab, when they don't get what they want. I've seen it in myself. I mean, how many times has my own wife come up to me, "What's the matter? Honey, are you okay?" And I shoot back, "I'm fine." "No, you're not. You're pouting. And in your pouting, you're trying to manipulate those around you to do something." That's exactly what happened. Enter Jezebel, his wife. I have a strong hunch that Ahab knew his wife would notice his little fit. Look at verse 5. "His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, 'Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?' He answered her, 'Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in his place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard.' Jezebel's wife said, 'Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' Ahab says to his wife, 'I made a perfectly good request to Naboth, and he wouldn't budge.'" Notice what he doesn't say. Notice he doesn't tell her everything Naboth said. He leaves out the part about, "The Lord forbid that I should give up the inheritance of my ancestors." This is what we call spinning the truth. He made it sound like Naboth was just stubborn and unreasonable rather than acting on godly principle, which in fact he was. Didn't really matter, though, because Jezebel didn't care about any principles. Her response is classic. Let me paraphrase Jezebel's request or response, if I may. Hey, last time I checked, sweetie, you were king around here. Where I'm from, kings get what they want. My daddy would have never let this happen. Stop being such a wimp, and let's show that little grape picker next door who's boss. So, Ahab orders some room service, and Jezebel marches off to the Oval Office. And she moves quickly. Verse 8. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters, she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Take them out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letter she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned to death." Jezebel uses Ahab's own letterhead. She scratches out an official letter to the elders and the nobles of Naboth's city. Notice how she makes it all seem very, very religious. It's like she proclaims a day of prayer and fasting, a solemn assembly. She also makes it all seem very legal because she orders up two witnesses, which the law required, as well as the appropriate legal penalty for the crime. And everything is carried out exactly as she wanted. By the way, one thing that it doesn't say here, but we know from 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 26, is that Naboth's sons were also killed. Otherwise, his sons would have inherited the land. So now to coveting, we can add bearing false witness, also one of the Ten Commandments. And we can add murder, of course, also one of the Ten Commandments. And stealing will come right on the heels of that, because word is sent to Jezebel that the deed is done, and she gives her husband an early birthday present. Verse 15. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. I want you to notice here that the writer conveys all of this in very stark terms. It's all very matter of fact. It's all kind of wrapped up neatly and tied with a little bow. It only cost Jezebel a postage stamp. But one thing to notice here is the frequency with which the writer uses Naboth's name throughout this story. Over and over and over again, he talks about Naboth the Jezreelite. Naboth the Jezreelite. As a matter of fact, I counted in this passage as a whole, that name, Naboth the Jezreelite, is found 26 times. One writer says he haunts the scene like a ghost that will not be laid to rest. It's like Naboth may be dead, but he's not dead to God. And I think as we just stand back from this for a moment, I think there are several things that we can say about injustice. One of the things we learn here is that injustice is often about power. It's often about power. Whether it's a schoolyard bully stealing a weaker child's lunch or a husband beating up his wife, it's about power. Here, it's about the power of the government via a passive king and a vicious activist queen. It's the power of compliant nobles and elders who should have stood up to them and warned Naboth of what was coming down. They knew it was a setup, but as so often happens, they just did what they were told. No doubt they were afraid. They had wives and children and jobs that were at stake. So it was like, don't ask any questions, just do what you're told. We know that government does have a God-ordained role to play in our life, and we should respect that. But throughout history, governing authorities have often used their power to oppress the weak. The genocide in Rwanda is one example of that. It took place just 20 years ago. Hutus were incited by governing authorities to kill their own Tutsi neighbors and fellow church members. They were lied to. They were told that Tutsis were out to kill them. And over the next 100 days, some 800,000 Tutsis were slaughtered with machetes. So it's often about power. There's something else we learn. God's servants may suffer injustice for doing what's right. Naboth paid the ultimate price for his refusal to sell his land. I mean, we might think, come on, Naboth, just sell your land, man. It's a small compromise to make to save your own skin. But he stood firm as a man of integrity for what was right. And we might think God should have protected a man like that. Why didn't God protect a man like that? We might think God should never let a man like that die. But that's not the way life works. It's true, there are times when God intervenes and saves or protects a man like Naboth. Moses was saved from Pharaoh's plan to kill the Hebrew newborns. Daniel was saved, protected from the lion in the lion's den. The toddler Jesus was saved from Herod's massacre of Bethlehem's little ones. But even though he can, and even though he does sometimes save and protect his servants, he doesn't always do it. At least not in the way that preserves their life here on earth. There's a mystery here. And I think sometimes we just have to kind of stand back and respect the mystery of God's ways that we don't always understand. I mean, why did God allow James and Stephen to be killed, but then allowed Peter to be released from prison and to live? If you have a theology that doesn't allow for that, your faith will fail you. Another thing we learn from this story is that in this world, it may seem that injustice is rewarded. I mean, Ahab got what he wanted. He gets up and takes possession of Naboth's land. He's got his veggies. Jezebel's happy because her husband is no longer moping around the house in his pajamas. And sometimes that's just the way it is in this world. And sometimes we wonder, don't we? Even as men and women of faith, we wonder, how long? How long, Lord, will you allow the bullies to win? How long will you allow the wicked to prosper? Abraham asked the question that we ask, will not the judge of the earth do right? It's a good question. It's a good question. And this story answers that question. Enter Elijah the prophet. He's been on the sidelines for a bit. While Ahab is checking out his plans for a new garden, God was speaking to Elijah. Verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood. And that is, by the way, outside the city. Dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. So even though it looked like the perfect crime had been committed, and no one knew, no one saw, we see here that God knew and God saw. And God always knows and God always sees. At the very moment he saw Ahab strolling through his new garden. Notice, by the way, too, how God would accuse Ahab of murder. Accuse Ahab of murder. Even though his wife was the one who pulled it off. You see, Ahab knew Jezebel, and he knew what Jezebel would do. And so he was just as guilty as she was. and they both would pay the price. Elijah knew a message like this could get a man in some hot water. But as we're accustomed to with Elijah, he obeyed the Lord and he went straight to Ahab. Verse 24. Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy?" "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord." He says, that is, God says, "I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country." Well, you can see here that Ahab isn't exactly excited to see Elijah. "You have found me, my enemy." No wonder. Elijah stands before him now, and he pokes his long, bony finger straight into Ahab's chest. And he says, "Enough, Ahab. Enough. It's time. It's time. It's time for judgment. You will die, and your wife will die, and every last descendant of yours will die, so that your name will be completely cut off and wiped out from planet Earth." I think Ahab must have broken out into a cold sweat. God had spoken. Hell was near. And then the writer just adds his own little epitaph on Ahab's life and Jezebel's life. Look what he says. He says, "There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Urged on by Jezebel, his wife, he behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols, like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel." You've heard of the Hall of Fame? Well, these two made it into the Hall of Shame. They outdid themselves, the writer says, in doing evil. They broke all the records for doing evil. The Naboth thing was just the tip of the iceberg. Notice, by the way, too, as you read the writer's epitaph, that the root of it all was not their social behavior. The root of it all was they worshiped idols. That's where it started. Because it's always about the vertical before the horizontal. And when you have the vertical off, the horizontal will be off as well. And that's exactly what happens here in this story. So what does this teach us? What this teaches us is that sooner or later, God will intervene. Sooner or later, God will intervene, and sooner or later, God will bring justice to his people. There is an end to God's patience. I mean, God has an extremely long fuse. I actually believe that he has a longer fuse than any of us. But there's an end to it. Joseph Alexander put it this way: "There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath." And that's a scary prospect for those who like to walk that line. But for those who are on the other side, for those who are like Naboth, that's a comforting prospect. If you're the victim of injustice, isn't it comforting to know God will intervene? God will step into history and God will say, "Enough." He is a God of justice. Chris Wright tells a story of a man from India who was led to Christ by his own reading of the Old Testament. At the time, this man taught engineering at a local university in India, but he'd grown up among the despised Dalit caste in his village, and his whole family had suffered greatly at the hands of high caste Hindus in his village. All kinds of harassment, violence, and injustice had been done to him and his family, and he had a great thirst for revenge against his oppressors, and he worked very hard in school to get into the university so he could get a job with some influence and power and then turn the table on his enemies. That was his motive. The day he arrived at the university, the very day, he found a Bible. He found a Bible translated into Telugu, his own state language, and it was in his room. He had never read the Bible in his life. And the first story he turned to was this story of Naboth in 1 Kings. The story had so many familiar elements to him. And he began to see, this is my story. Like Naboth, his family had experienced theft of land, false accusations, murders, the brutality of the powerful against ordinary people. But then he read on, and he was amazed to read about another man named Elijah, who in the name of this God of the Bible denounced King Ahab and said he would be judged and punished by God. And to this man reading this story, this was astounding. I mean, he had millions of gods within Hinduism to choose from, but he had never, ever heard of a God who took the side of the suffering and condemned the government and the powerful for their wicked deeds. His exact words were, "I never knew such a God existed." That's what he said. As this man continued to read the Bible, he learned about Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. But his road to conversion started by meeting the God who stands with the oppressed. He is the God of justice. "I never knew such a God existed." Did you know? That's a great line. That's a great response to this story. But here's the deal. It's not the end of this story. There's more. There's something even more surprising. Look what happens next, verse 27. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. So now this is the second time we've seen Ahab in a funk, right? Second time we've seen him unwilling to eat. The last time he was pouting over Naboth's refusal. This time his response seems appropriate, even godly. And it surprises us. I mean, I thought Ahab was a lost cause, didn't you? But what may surprise you even more is how God responded. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son." You know, honestly, I seem to detect some kind of pleasure, maybe even a little humor in what God says to Elijah here. It's like he pokes Elijah in the ribs and he says, "Did you see that? Did you see what Ahab's doing? Did you see how he's humbling himself? That's pretty impressive, isn't it?" And I think the implication is that Elijah knew it was happening, but he didn't want to see it. Because as I said, God's fuse is longer than ours, right? God is kinder than us. He's more merciful than us. So I'm not sure Elijah was quite so impressed. With all he had been through, let's face it, he's probably thinking, "Come on, God, are you really buying into this? Are you that gullible? Have you gone soft? Are you really going to forgive this scuzzball from Samaria? Come on." One thing to notice here is that God does not take away the punishment, the judgment. He just postpones it. Payday is still on its way, but the timing has changed. It will still happen. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10. But it won't happen now. And at the very least from this, we can say that even in judgment, God remembers mercy. Even in judgment, God remembers mercy. You might wonder, as I have, if Ahab's repentance was sincere. Because I think we all know there's a difference between genuine repentance and feeling bad about having to suffer the consequences of our choices. His repentance, I think, was more like remorse. It was sincere to a point, but it wasn't very deep, and it wasn't very lasting. And you can tell that as you read the rest of the story. If it was deep and if it was lasting, there would have been change. That's part of what repentance means. You change your mind. You turn around. You go in the other direction. So he would have given up Naboth's vineyard. He would have torn down the idols strewn throughout Israel's hillsides. And he would have dealt with his wife. And maybe that's how we should think as we close this story. We've seen that our God is a God of justice. We've seen that he'll see to it sooner or later that his people get justice. It may not come as soon as we'd like, but it will come. Meanwhile, Whenever we read a story like this, we should just stand back and we should ask ourselves this question. Where am I in this story? Where am I in this story? Where do I find myself in this story? Maybe you identify with Naboth. You're waiting for justice. You've been the victim of injustice. If that's you, one of the things I want you to know this morning is that you're in very good company. You are not left alone. You have a God who gets it. Because you see, we have a Naboth of our very own, don't we? How can you read this story without possibly thinking of Jesus, the one killed outside the city? The Bible says the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus. False evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Same story, really. False witnesses. An innocent man is set up and killed. And we're left wondering, how long, O Lord? You see, if you're a Naboth, I want you to know that God gets it. Because God himself suffered injustice in his son. And so the good news of this story for you is that justice will come. You may or may not see it this side of heaven, but justice will come. Maybe you find yourself in this story somewhere on the other side. On the side of Ahab, or the elders and the nobles, or even the two false witnesses. You don't want to see yourself there. But if you really think hard, maybe that's where you are. It seems to me that at any time, any one of them could have stopped this thing. Ahab could have stopped pouting and just accepted God's no. Maybe that's where you are. Just accept God's no. God, I really want that, but I trust you, God. And I'm not going to go pouting throughout my house and manipulating those around me. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust your no in my life. Maybe that's where you are. One of the elders or the nobles or even one of the false witnesses could have just stood up and said, listen, I can't do this. I will not set up this innocent man. Let the chips fall where they may. I'm not going along. Maybe that's where you are. And you just need to, stand up and say, I won't do this. I believe that's the challenge this story leaves us with, to stand for God on the side of justice, to speak up, to do something. In Gary Haugen's book, Just Courage, he tells the story of a young woman, a young missionary intern who stood up against the violent business of rape for profit that brutalized tens of thousands of women and girls in San Francisco. She was born in 1869. Her name was Donaldina Cameron, and she grew up in a loving Christian home in some of the rugged ranches in California just after the gold rush. By the 1880s, she had enrolled in Teachers College in Oakland, but she was forced to abandon her education when her father died. Donaldina had dreamed of getting married someday and having children and living on a ranch, but one day she met a friend, a missionary friend, who began sharing shocking stories of illicit commercial sex trade operating in Chinatown. Tens of thousands of girls were being shipped in from China and sold as slaves to feed the appetites of the overwhelmingly male population. The youngest girls were sold as servants, house servants, and the teenage girls were sold as prostitutes. It was a trade so vicious that most of these girls died within 5 years. The horrors were unspeakable. Donaldina found herself seized by the plight of these Chinese girls who were being brutalized as sex slaves. And when her friend asked her if she'd come and help and serve as an intern for a while with a small mission that was trying to rescue and restore these girls, the 25-year-old Donaldina accepted the offer. And within a few months of her arrival, the leader of the mission fell ill, and she eventually found herself running the mission. And she never left. Over the next 45 years, she endured death threats, assaults, and corrupt authorities. She rescued and restored more than 3,000 girls from slavery through daring nighttime raids in which she, along with the police, I love this, wielded axes and sledgehammers. in her lifetime, she would see the end to the notorious yellow slave trade in her community. By the way, you can go to Chinatown today and visit the Cameron House. Human trafficking today, by the way, generates $9.5 billion yearly in the United States. And San Francisco is still among the top places in the country for this. But God is a God of justice, and He will get justice for His people who cry out to Him. In the meantime, who will stand with Him? Will we just go with the flow, or will we stand with the God of justice? Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word this morning. Thank you for these stories, Lord, which are in many ways a mirror for us. And we see ourselves in these stories. Thank you that you are the God of justice. Thank you that there will be a day when you say enough, that's enough. And where all evil and wickedness and injustice is held accountable. For those, Lord, that are here today and they have been victimized in some way, I pray that they would know that the God of justice stands with them. I pray that they would also know that there's a community of people that might be willing to stand up for them and fight for their cause. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy, which is greater than ours, even for a man like Ahab. And we, Lord, thank you for this, once again, this time in your word where you speak to us in Jesus' name.